What an amazing God we serve. What a gracious God we serve. So thankful for Jesus. Where would we be if it wasn't for Jesus? Amen. Today, we continue in our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, in the series entitled A People Assembled by God. We'll be coming out of Nehemiah chapter 6, which is found on page 472 in the Red Bibles. So if you are able, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word. Once more, we'll be coming from Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14, and it's found on page 472 in the Red Bibles. We find recorded there. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapherim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word that you have given to us, that we might see you in and we might draw close to you. So now, God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and wills to understand and obey you, all to the end that you are glorified. Please have your way today now and grant us clarity of thought and of speech, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Resisting the Fear of Man. And the three points that come from this text are: resist the fear of man with words in verses 1 through 9. Resist the fear of man through good character in verses 10 and through 13. And then resist the fear of man by praying. Now, one thing you guys should know about me is that I do my best to submit to the Word of God and be faithful in proclaiming it. And as such, the key point that is in your bulletins or in the email that you received has been changed by the text. And so I asked our video ministry to put it up on here so you can correct your bulletins as I read it. The fear of man tempts God's people to sin and seeks to stop us from glorifying him. Therefore, it must be resisted. Once more, the key point of this message is the fear of man tempts God's people to sin and seeks to stop us from glorifying him. Therefore, it must be resisted. Good versus evil. It's the classic conflict that most, if not all, people affirm. This affirmation is seen in various forms and degrees in every movie, television show, theatrical play, or production. In these fictional presentations, sometimes good wins and sometimes evil triumphs when it is depicted as the good in the story. Now, I think the reason this classic conflict of good versus evil is affirmed by people is because it depicts real life. You see, this affirmation, whether admitted to or not, is about the problem of sin. Every world religion recognizes that something is wrong with the world and the people who live in it, and these religions seek to solve this problem. Yet only Christianity has the real solution to the problem of sin, for it recognizes that sin is an eternal problem which needs an eternal answer. Thus, only God can provide the answer since he himself is eternal. World religions unsuccessfully deal with sin through temporal means, coming up with crazy ideas like karma, because people never get the solution right, so they have to keep repeating their attempts on a never-ending basis. That's insane. God came into the fallen world he initially created and had called very good because sin had entered into it when Adam chose to disobey God, which resulted in his being separated from God. And in Adam, as humanity's representative, as our representative, all humanity became separated from God because of our sin, both by nature and by choice. We are totally incapable of restoring our relationship with God. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, but that's when God took on flesh and became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life among those he created. He died in our place for our sins, and he was raised from the dead so that God could declare forever not guilty. We who have repented of our sins and those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ alone for the payment of our sins. This is how God eternally solved, which is past tense, the problem of sin. He did it over 2,000 years ago. That's when it was solved, right? Amen. Right? Yes. Right? We're not still trying to take care of our sin problem, right? No. Jesus already took care of it. Yes. World religions are constantly trying to solve a problem that's already been solved. But we're still on planet Earth, family. And sin, as seen in the classic conflict of good versus evil, appears to be dominating our current existence. One of those symptoms of this root issue concerns, who or what do we fear? Now, the issue of fear in this discussion always boils down to this question: who will we glorify? Last week, we saw that if we fear God, if we reverence him, then we will be passionate about glorifying him, making him known in the world, which is the apex of living life in obedience to him as revealed in the scriptures. Likewise, if we fear or are afraid of or reverence man or humanity, then we will be passionate about glorifying man, promoting human-based ideals and agendas, which is living life according to human ingenuity, according to the ways of this transient world. Moreover, who we fear speaks to who or what we trust, who we ultimately depend on, and therefore who we glorify. The scriptures are clear, for example, in Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalms 146, verses 3 and 4 say, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7 says, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then Jesus puts this statement by Micah in context in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. This is the clarification. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus quotes from Micah because he wants to make sure that we understand if the closest people to us are more important to us than Jesus himself, then anything can be more important to us than Jesus himself. The key point of our text today is the fear of man tempts God's people to sin and seeks to stop us from glorifying him. Therefore, it must be resisted. Nehemiah was confronted with this issue, the temptation to give in to the fear of man and sin against God, but he resisted. And his example helps us today with this critical issue. So let's look together at our first point. Resist the fear of man with words. The background is in verses 1 through 9. Family, listen. A telltale sign of who or what we fear or reverence most, who we are seeking to glorify, is revealed in our conversations with others. More specifically, in how we define and use the terms position, possessions, and practice. In other words, who we are, what we have, and how we live. Either we use words that speak to God's activity in these areas of our lives, or we use words that speak of our activity in these areas. For if we are so concerned with what people think about us, the fear of man controls us. Then we will end up defining our position, our possessions, and practice in worldly terms. On the flip side, if the fear of God controls us, if we are more concerned about God's glory rather than our own, then God's view of our position, our possessions, and practice will permeate our conversation about these things. Indeed, these things are seen in verses 1 through 9, and to see them clearly, it's helpful to note that this section is divided into two situations. The first situation is found in verses 1 through 4, and the second is observed in verses 5 through 9. In both of these incidents, we notice the intentions, the actions, and words of Nehemiah's enemies, those who have aligned themselves up against God's people. And we also see Nehemiah's responses to his enemies. Here's situation one, beginning in verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Notice, that when Nehemiah's enemies, all of his enemies, when they heard about the success he had in doing God's work, they wanted to meet with him. They saw that Nehemiah had reached the final point of completing the building project, the setting up of the doors and the gates. So these enemies made one last-ditch effort to stop the work. They went after the man leading the rebuilding project. And in situation number one, they requested a sit-down. But they didn't do this by themselves. No, they sent messengers to pass along to Nehemiah their desire to have a little FaceTime. However, Nehemiah knew they intended to do him harm. They were planning on killing the boy. Now, how did Nehemiah know this was their plan? Perhaps he knew because of where his enemies wanted their meeting to take place. Maybe it was because Nehemiah knew who his enemies were based on their previous unsuccessful attempts to stop the rebuilding efforts. Also, according to Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 35, Ono was a village inhabited by the tribe of Benjamin and was known as the Valley of Craftsmen, and it was located about 5 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So clearly, Nehemiah's enemies wanted to separate him from the rest of the Jews in order to accomplish their plan. That's what enemies do, you know. They separate you from your support system. But regardless of how Nehemiah knew his enemies intended to do him harm, he resisted their wicked intentions by saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Nehemiah's response to his enemies was to tell them that the work of God that he was called to by God was more important than meeting with them. We know this by the phrase, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down." The words and the actions of this man of God matched each other. Family, if we say that the work of the gospel is the main thing we do in life, then our actions ought to match our words, right? Family, if we say we are committed to glorifying God in all aspects of our lives, then our actions aren't to match our words, right? There's a little less yeses on that one. Family, sometimes we have to say no to things that get in the way of doing the work God calls us to. Nehemiah's first verbal response to his enemies declared he was committed to doing God's work, to glorifying him, and his enemies will not deter him from his God-given mission. And he reiterated his position and his practice in the form of a rhetorical question. "Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" In other words, Nehemiah told his enemies, "I know you only want to stop the work of rebuilding Jerusalem's wall and gates, and you think killing me will accomplish your goal. Not gonna happen. I'm too busy doing God's work." Nehemiah's words and his actions revealed his heart was set. It was focused on glorifying God. You see, our words reveal our heart's focus. I know I'm in Bible country because Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Our hearts reveal what or who is most important to us, what fills us up, from what or whom we derive our identity, what or who we fear or reverence most. In the context of our passage today, challenges us to consider if the fear of man controls us or if the fear of God dominates us. Again, the key point of this passage is the fear of man tempts God's people to sin and it seeks to stop us from glorifying God. Therefore, it must be resisted. And that's what Nehemiah did in this situation four times over. But his enemies weren't done, as we see in this second situation beginning in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it was reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, why did Sanballat send his servant to Nehemiah with an open letter? What makes this different? Well, based upon the content in the letter, I think Sanballat was trying to put Nehemiah on blast. He wanted everyone around to see these so-called charges against God's people in order to elicit public outcry against what they were doing. And he hoped his accusations would make it back to King Artaxerxes so the king would again order the work to stop like he did back in Ezra chapter 4. Also, Sanballat wanted it to look like he had the best intentions towards God's people by writing, so now come and let us take counsel together. Help me help you out of a bad situation. Don't you love Nehemiah's response? No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Not only did Nehemiah simply reject the veracity of Sanballat's accusations, but he basically called him loco and la cabeza. You're crazy, dude. You see, Nehemiah recognized that Sanballat was defining the Jews' God-given work, their position, their possessions, and their practice according to worldly terms. But Nehemiah also recognized the deep-seated intention of their enemies. They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. God's enemies want his people to live in bondage to fear in order to stop us from doing the work God calls us to do. And Nehemiah's words show us that we must resist these efforts. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. A modern day illustration of this. I believe that the devil is using the fear of man to enslave the hearts of God's people in order to stop us from doing the work our great, all-powerful, sovereign, all-knowing God has called us to. Let me explain. I regularly get emails from various solid Christian ministries, and a trend among churches is that in-person attendance has dropped. Last Friday, I made mention of this in a church-wide email concerning why we would no longer be live streaming after August. But what I did not put in that letter is what I'm mentioning now concerning the fear of man. You see, as I look at the current church culture through the lens of Scripture and I seek to understand this issue of gathering together as the body of Christ, I see Christians allowing men to control them through the use of fear. To be clear, I'm not making light of the reality and seriousness of a virus that many are sick from and some are dying or have died from. But have you noticed the widespread change in terminology concerning another strain of a known virus? The term variant, while a legitimate term, is being used to describe another strain of the coronavirus and not the word strain. Why is that? How come this word variant wasn't used when various strains of the bird flu and the regular flu came on the scene? And why weren't those strains given names to set them apart from other strains, at least in the eyes of the public? Well, I believe the answer to all of these questions is because the words "another strain" no longer carry any power to elicit the desired response from the public at large. They have lost their power to generate fear. Therefore, the Delta variant has its own identity, apart from the virus of which it is a part, and people have something to attach their fear to. Family, I believe that the devil wants God's people to live in bondage to fear in order to stop us from glorifying God in this world by making disciples of Jesus Christ using the gospel. I believe the devil wants Christians to hunker down by themselves, apart from the body of Christ, because he knows he can successfully whittle down our faith and effectiveness if given enough time. The devil wants to, and he's tempting Christians to separate from one another, for I believe the devil is using the Delta variant to keep Christians from regular worship and fellowship together. And when this variant passes, watch, it's going to be something else. Who are we going to fear? God or man? As I was reflecting on this, I thought back to years ago when we lived in Yucaipa and we had these two Santa Rosa plum trees in our backyard. And I would regularly prune these trees down to generate more fruit. These trees, they grew like crazy. And something I noticed, though, family, about the cut branches that fell down to the ground by themselves is that they immediately began to shrivel up when they were separated from the actual trees. Nehemiah resisted the fear of man with his words. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Family, don't let the devil win. Let's care well for ourselves. And let's obey the clear teaching of Scripture. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For the fear of man tempts God's people to sin and seeks to stop us from glorifying him. Therefore, it must be resisted. The second way we do this from our text is we resist the fear of man through good character. The background, again, is through verses 10 through 13. You see, the enemies of God and his people are persistent and they're crafty. Here in verses 10 through 13, we have a prophet, Shemaiah, hired by Tobiah and Sanballat, seek to stop the work through deception. These verses show us a few things. First, we see that not everybody in Jerusalem was on the same page with Nehemiah. Remember, everybody in Jerusalem heard and knew about the taunts of God's enemies trying to stop the rebuilding of the wall and gates. Still, this prophet Shemaiah let himself be bought off by these enemies of God, of his people, and of Nehemiah. Now, look at the deception uttered by Shemaiah in verse 10. Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But look at Nehemiah's response in verse 11. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I would not go in. This is the first indication that the fear of man is resisted through good character. We see this in the rhetorical question, should such a man as I run away? For what Nehemiah meant by a man such as I is a man who fears God, one who trusts in the Lord. Reverence for God sat at the core of Nehemiah's being, and he refused to run away from his enemies. You see, Shemaiah wanted Nehemiah, a layman and most likely a eunuch, to run and hide from his enemies in the most inner part of the temple, into the Holy of Holies. This was a place where Nehemiah was not authorized to go. Granted, according to Mosaic law, a person could flee to the altar to seek protection, but protection was only allowed for certain reasons. And running from a foreign enemy was not one of those reasons. Nehemiah knew this, and he refused to go into the temple. This is what he meant when he said, "And what man such as I could go into the temple and live?" Nehemiah knew he was not qualified to go to the place of protection suggested by the hireling Shemaiah. Therefore, he refused to dishonor God in such a way. And I believe because of Nehemiah's diehard commitment, God gave him insight into the scheme of Tobiah and Sanballat. We see this in verses 12 and 13. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." Do you see it? The fear of man was once again weaponized against Nehemiah. And God really pulls back the curtain and exposes this enslaving lifestyle. First, God shows us that the fear of man tempts us to sin. It's right there in verse 13. "For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin." James says in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Temptation is not sin, but it does and it can lead to sin. For what it does is it lures and entices us away from God and his truth by appealing to self-centered ideas in conflict with God's word. Temptation goes after the affections of our hearts that are still marred by inherited sin. Temptation always overpromises satisfaction, but always undelivers. Temptation says if we worry enough about people's opinions, then we will one day be accepted by them. It lies to us with the promise of belonging, of success and fulfillment, if we only affirm and live by the transitory satisfaction this world system promotes as the definition of real life. The fear of man tempts us through deception by getting us to define ourselves by our profession or position, our possessions, and our socioeconomic or moral lifestyle. It lies to us and says safety comes when we desire and adhere to human definitions of life. The enslaving fear of man must be resisted. Nehemiah was tempted to preserve his life. I'm sure homie did not have a death wish, so the temptation was real. But the next thing God shows us through Nehemiah's circumstances is that the fear of man affects our character in the eyes of others. We see this in the phrase, "so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." You see, Tobiah and Sanballat wanted Nehemiah to commit a ritual transgression in order to discredit him in the eyes of the Jews. For if he's discredited, then the people wouldn't follow his leadership any longer and the work would stop. So they deceptively used a prophet to generate fear in Nehemiah because they knew Nehemiah was a devout man of God. They tried to use his commitment to God, his good character, against him. But good character roots out deception. And Nehemiah resisted the fear of man through his good character. His fear of God exposed the temptation to sin against God. The same can be true of us. If glorifying God is our ultimate reason for living, if Jesus and the gospel sit at the core of our lives, then God is showing us through our text today that he will expose the temptation of sin against him. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Family, we've seen that we must resist the fear of man with words and through good character. So finally, let's talk about how to resist the fear of man by praying. It's right there in verse 14. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." More often than not, the fear of man in our lives is always attached to another person or persons. Sometimes it's even attached to ourselves, but again, mostly it's connected to someone else. The same was true for Nehemiah. But notice that Nehemiah did not scheme against those who wanted to make him afraid. He did not return evil for evil. Nehemiah did not try to get even with those who clearly were his genuine bona fide enemies. No, he gave them to God. And the idea here is that he continually kept giving his enemies to God. This was not a one and done prayer, for it was Nehemiah's practice to continuously pray about those who sought to harm him, because he knew that only God could rightly handle all of his enemies. In this particular prayer, Nehemiah did not ask for anything specific other than for God to remember his enemies, both the ones he knew about and those he didn't. Again, this demonstrates who Nehemiah feared or reverenced. He left the details of judgment up to his God. Do you see that? "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God." Clearly, Nehemiah's reverence for God was part of his personal relationship with God, expressed outwardly in the issues of life and specifically here in his prayers concerning his enemies. Is this how we pray for those attached to the fear of man in our lives? Do we leave them to our God? Do we interact with God about our enemies in the depths of our relationship with him? Do we search the scriptures to learn how God wants us to view, understand, and interact with our enemies? Concerning dealing with unjust people for the Lord's sake, the Apostle Peter tells Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." We must resist the fear of man by continuously praying, just like Nehemiah, just like Jesus. I know. Sometimes we don't respond to temptation and the bad things that happen to us in life in ways that please God. Right? Yeah. I'm not alone in this, right?
We're not alone.
Well, in those snapshots of our lives, we must deal with ourselves according to God's grace and remember 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we sin, when we mess up, Jesus is right there saying, "Father, my blood covers that. Father, my blood covers that. Father, my blood covers that." I know he sounds like a broken record with me, but I don't know about you guys, but "Father, my blood covers that." Family, the fear of man tempts God's people to sin and seeks to stop us from glorifying him. Therefore, it must be resisted. So by the power and person of the indwelling Holy Spirit, let us reverence God and so expose the fear of man that may be tempting us to sin against God. For the scriptures are clear. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So now how do we apply this? Well, here's the first point. Don't make a big deal about me using multimedia 2 weeks in a row, please. Fill our hearts with God's words so that our words reflect Him. Fill our hearts with God's words so that our words reflect Him. Psalms 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. First thing we do in response to this message is fill our hearts with God's word so that our words reflect Him. Here's the second. Develop good character by seeking to increase our reverence for God. Develop good character by seeking to increase our reverence for God. Listen, remember we kind of talked about this last week, that the more we choose God's way because He's always right, the more our reverence for Him grows. When we're confronted with situations that we don't like God's answer to it, when we submit to His truth because we revere Him, our reverence for Him grows. He takes care of that growth. We don't make it grow. We obey. That's our part. And finally, here's the third one. Continuously pray for our enemies, trusting God for the results. Continuously pray for our enemies, trusting God for the results. We don't need to try to change people or circumstances according to us. Let's let our great sovereign God do it. Shucks, He created everything and He knows what makes everything tick. It just makes sense to let Him handle it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenges and the encouragement from it. Father, I ask that You would glorify Yourself by exposing any temptation that's in our lives that is rooted in the fear of men. God, help us not be afraid of mere finite creatures, but help us to reverence You. Help us to choose You, to choose to live for You in every single circumstance that we find ourselves in. Let us not make glorifying God just a simple catchphrase or something that just rolls off the tongue because it sounds pretty and Christian-easy. But God, please let glorifying You be the reason why we exist deep in our hearts. Jesus, You said that if we find our lives, if we define what life is supposed to be all about, if we try to grasp a hold of things according to our own definition, then we're going to lose all of it. But if we lose our lives for You, Jesus, and the sake of Your gospel, that's when we find it. For You created us and You alone give us meaning for living. So help us live to glorify You and not to glorify ourselves or any other human being. To this end we pray, in Your name, Jesus. Amen.